Good to be with all of you once again this morning. I hope that the worship has been edifying to you, and I certainly am edified in the things that we've done. It's always a blessing to be able to come into the house of the Lord, to call upon our God and praise Him. I want to welcome our visitors, of course, once again. I want you to know you're our honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. And we do not know you, so if you have any questions that you have for us about any of the things that we've done here, about what the content of my lesson will be this morning, we invite you to ask those questions after the conclusion of the service, and we'd be happy to study with you. We're going to actually kind of have a theme going here with regard to the bulletin and the lesson this morning, looking at Luke chapter 17 to find the thoughts for the lesson this morning. Luke chapter 17, and I want to discuss a concept that is seen in verse 5 when the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Faith is something that we must increase. It is a daily thing that we do, a goal that we have and should have each and every day. There is no ceiling on our faith, and we should ever increase it each and every day of our lives. In Luke chapter 17, we have Jesus addressing disciples, believers in Him, followers of His. Included in that group of disciples were the chosen apostles seen in verse 5. But back in chapter 15, He addressed a problem, or He had a dealing with, rather, the Pharisees and the scribes. And we see dealings with the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' ministry throughout all four gospel accounts. Many times He talked with them and had conflict with them, rebuked them, and taught against them and warned about them. And this is what He does in chapter 15 and 16. In verse 1 of chapter 15, it says that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So then He spoke a parable to them and explained in that parable about the importance of seeking and saving the lost and rejoicing over even just one lost soul. The Pharisees were hypocrites. They spoke of religion and faith and love and all of those things concerning people of God. And they were seen as religious leaders because they were in those venerable positions and those offices. People looked up to them and looked for their spiritual guidance, their leadership. But they were hypocrites. And Jesus called them such many times in His ministry. And they were hypocrites, in fact. And it's seen in this simple concept that Jesus was seeking those who were in need. A physician does not come to heal those who are healthy, but those who are sick, those who are maimed and lame and blind. And that's what Jesus did, both literally and figuratively, as He came to save those who were spiritually sick. That was His priority. And so when He came into a city and there were those who expressed faith, He reached out to them and He taught those who were the offscouring of the earth, when you have in mind what the Pharisees thought about those who were lesser than them. And so He condemned them. In chapter 16, He addresses another problem with the scribes and Pharisees. It says that the Pharisees in chapter 16 and verse 14, they were lovers of money and also heard the things that He declared to them. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so they were spiritual leaders and boasted in spiritual accomplishments, but in fact were very materialistic, and they exploited the crowds, those who were vulnerable, those who were weak. They took advantage of them, and they used them for their own benefit and own personal gain, monetarily and in the scene of being those leaders and being above the people, being those who are of great influence among those who were lesser and weaker. And so Jesus addressed this problem many times in His ministry, and that's exactly, I suggest to you, what happens in the 17th chapter of Luke, when He explains to them the concept of offenses, and the Pharisees were included in this. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 17, it is impossible that no offenses should come. He sees the reality of temptation. He sees the reality of trial and tribulation, and he is showing them that this is going to happen. It's inevitable. Part of our lives we live on earth are going to experience temptations. That's part of life. That's part of being a Christian, a disciple of Christ. We must overcome those things. But he says, woe to him through whom they do come. We might remember in James, the first chapter, in the 13th verse, a characteristic of God, when he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God puts us through tests, through trials, which is part of what temptation is, but he never tempts someone to sin. He gives us the opportunity to work righteousness, to grow and increase our faith, but not once has he ever put a man in a situation to where he is drawn to sin. That's what the devil does. That's his job, and he's good at it. And Jesus says these offenses are going to come, these temptations are going to occur, but don't be the one who causes such. Don't put a stumbling block before your brother. Don't lay a sin trap, so to speak, before the weak. And he says that it would be better, in verse 2, for him, the man who causes offenses, through whom they come, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Discussing there and considering those who are babes, I suggest to you, in spiritual matters, those who are novices, the little ones in the faith. In verse 3, he continues concerning the concept of offenses, and he says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And so there occurs a situation in which not only an offense comes, but that offense is committed toward another, and sin is committed against another. What happens when that occurs? What should be our response? You forgive upon that individual's repentance. You rebuke him. You point out their sin because you love them. You want them to be in heaven with God for eternity. You value their souls and want their salvation. And so you point their sin out in the hope that they might repent of that said sin. When they repent of that sin, you forgive them. And I suggest to you that if you do not forgive a brother of their sin that they have indeed repented of, that they're sorrowful for, you can become one of those individuals who lays a stumbling block before another. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see an indication of such an occurrence when in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, they were commanded by the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Spirit to withdraw from a brother involved in sexual immorality. And we fast forward to the second epistle, and they had withdrawn from that individual. And here we have that individual who apparently has repented. And he says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 2 that this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Notice, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. If we do not forgive the individuals who offend us, who sin against us, when they repent and are sorrowful and ask forgiveness, we can lay that stumbling block before them, where they're swallowed up with too much sorrow, and instead of turning to the Lord, they turn away from the Lord and forget about the Lord and struggle more and more because of the sorrow that covers their lives. But these are not easy things to do. It's a task, as the apostles had, to go out and spread the gospel, to teach the world about Christ, and to speak truth, which is the most valuable thing known to man, the truth of the gospel. If they mess that up, if they forget something or leave something out that is pertinent to salvation, they lay a stumbling block before another. And they'll come across people who will do them wrong, but maybe will be swallowed up in sorrow and therefore repent. And they need to have that presence of mind and that maturity to forgive such a person. These things are not easy. And these things are not just commanded to the apostles and warned against the apostles, but to disciples in general. We must forgive. We must make sure that we're not a stumbling block to our brother. We must overcome temptation. And when someone sins against us and they repent of said sin, we must have a forgiving heart, just like our God in heaven has a forgiving heart and forgives us of our trespasses. It's not easy. It's a high calling. It's a transcendent act of love. And so we understand why the apostles reacted and said, increase our faith. These things are not just simple. They take a great deal of faith, is what the apostles were thinking. We need more faith if we're going to go out and preach the gospel to the world and not cause any offenses. We're going to need a great deal of faith to forgive those who sin against us and treat us poorly. Jesus was a man of faith. He was the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It took great faith for him to forgive those who crucified him and to have a heart of forgiveness throughout his life, to be one who is blameless, never caused a stumbling block to be set before another. It takes great faith. And so the apostles asked the Lord for an increase in faith. And by Jesus' response, I suggest to you, we can understand how to increase our faith. And it is something expected of us, not a suggestion, but a command that we grow daily. The first thing we understand here by the apostles' action is to increase our faith, we need to appeal to the right source. If we need something to be right before our God, if we have something that we are lacking, that we need to get to heaven, we need to ask the one who can supply all things to us, not just physically, but most importantly, spiritually. In James chapter 1 and in verse 5, James writes and says, if any of you lacks wisdom in that context, if any of you lacks, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The apostles did not go to a man, a mere man, and ask for an increase in faith. They did not appeal to any institution of a man's devising to have an increase in spiritual blessings. They asked Jesus. They asked the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, increase our faith. We need to understand that in order to grow, in order to increase our faith, we must look to God, because we can't have anything we need within our own ability. It all comes from God. Everything that we need and can attain in order to get to heaven, the faith even that we have, comes from God when it comes down to it. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to those individuals in verse 12 and says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is our duty to grow. It is our duty to increase our faith. It is our duty to work out our own salvation. But if the Apostle Paul had left it at that, that can be a daunting task, especially on our own. It would be discouraging to cut off that context at that verse and say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but you're on your own. He continues in verse 13 and says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We don't get to heaven on our merit, on our ability. We get there by the grace of God. He helps us. He provides us everything we need. And he even sparks faith within us, because he is the source of all of those things we need to get to heaven. John chapter 6 illustrates this clearly. When Jesus had fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And they followed him, and they followed him just because of the food they received physically, instead of the fact that that miracle showed Jesus was the Son of God and could offer them salvation. And after explaining that, They said in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who sent me." Faith is a command. Faith is an expectation, but it's ordained by God. He gives us the command. He sets the specifications, and as such, faith is a work of God. It's not a work of God that He does by Himself and we have no part in, surely. Faith is subjective, and we must have our own faith, and we must increase our own faith, but we can't do it without God. If He commands of us to have faith, then He's going to supply the things we need to increase that faith, to produce that faith, to give that faith birth. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when we have that understanding, as we saw in Philippians 2 and verse 13, that it is God who works in us both to do and to will for His good pleasure, we need to understand that He does that by no miraculous means, but through His Word. He determines how men will have faith produced in their lives. He determines how it will be that men are empowered to work the works of God and to obey Him and to do those things which He commands and expects. It's all through His Word. Lydia was a woman who heard the gospel. And it says that God opened her heart to heed those things. He opened her heart through the Word. She heard the Word. She had an honest heart. And so she listened and gained that knowledge and therefore acted on that knowledge. The Calvinists will say the Holy Spirit has to come and touch the heart personally. Man has no part in that. We can't have contact with the Holy Spirit in such a supernatural way. The Holy Spirit has to come to us. But God says that all men are to obey. All men are to have faith. That's what we're put here on earth for. And so He gives us an opportunity. Every man has this opportunity. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By no other means can we produce faith, and by no other means can we increase our faith, but by studying God's Word. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, there was an occasion where individuals, I suggest you forgot about that or just neglected that. They were not increasing, they were not growing, and it's because they were not turning to the source that would increase their faith. In chapter 5 and verse 12 of Hebrews, He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Increasing our faith occurs when we study God's Word. And when we don't study God's Word, we have a decrease in faith. Because it is the source. It is the stream which we drink from, which gives us life and gives us all things that pertain to godliness and allows us to have the knowledge to please God. It produces faith. We need to turn to the right source. They asked the Lord, "Increase our faith." But then we need to understand not just the proper source, but understand the power of that source. In verse 6, the Lord responded by saying, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Elsewhere, discussing the same concept of faith as a mustard seed, He talks about telling a mountain to be moved and cast into the sea. I suggest to you that this is even more impossible of a task to tell a tree with deep, deep roots, as the mulberry tree has, to be pulled up and planted in the sea. Not merely cast in the sea, but planted firmly and thus producing more and more fruit. What an impossible task that can be accomplished because of the power, not just of faith, but more importantly, the power of the source of faith. because faith is only as powerful as its object. When we have faith in something, in someone. We're discussing here having faith in God. Increase our faith in God. Increase our faith in Christ Jesus. The faith is only as powerful as its object. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, that requirement is listed because without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What faith inherits salvation? The faith in God. Why? Because faith in any other God is not powerful faith. You see, an individual who has faith in Buddha, his faith is as real as my faith in the true and living God. But his faith accomplishes nothing because of its object. My faith accomplishes many things that God would have for me to accomplish because it's in the living God. Some individuals talk about having faith in self, which is ridiculous. Faith considers belief, but also trust. I trust in someone and I put my trust in someone because I lack. I don't have a sufficiency in supplies of whatever nature, so I trust in that person or that thing. I trusted in my father to put food on the table as I grew as a child because I could not do it for myself. I put my trust in him and that accomplished what it needed to accomplish. I was fed. We put our trust in God, our faith in God, because we lack spiritual substance. How can I receive salvation when I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Put my trust in him because he's promised that those who put their trust in him will receive salvation. That's what faith is. But when you put your faith in yourself, that means you're lacking, so you must trust someone or trust something, and so you trust yourself, but you're lacking. If you can trust yourself, then you don't need faith at all. You're self-sufficient. And so when individuals say, you just got to believe in yourself and you can do it, you just got to believe in yourself and you can accomplish these things, that makes no logical sense. Faith is only as powerful as its object. And so God is always that power behind our faith. Only he can produce that which we need in order to please him and to get to heaven. Therefore, as we see in Luke 17, faith as small as a mustard seed is sufficient. See, the apostles had this concept, apparently, that the measure of faith was the important. Certainly, we're commanded and expected to increase our faith. We need to grow. Our faith and trust in God needs to be more and more each and every day. From a babe in Christ to one who eats meat, solid food, a mature Christian, that trust needs to grow and expound. But even the faith of a child of God as a mustard seed is sufficient to do what God has commanded for us to do. Because the power is not in our supply of faith or our quantity of faith. It's in the quality of the object of faith. Faith is as little as a mustard seed can accomplish great things because it's faith in God. In Acts chapter 14, we have a situation, as there was many, with the apostles who healed individuals. And we remember one point in time where they tried to cast out a demon but could not do it. And they said, why can we not do this, Jesus? He said, because you lack faith. Here in Acts chapter 14, the apostle Paul heals a man. In verse 8, it says that in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in a Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. He had faith, sure, as an apostle. He believed that to tell that man to get up, to walk, to heal that man of being crippled, that Jesus had the power to do such, and he had been given the authority to do such, and it was going to happen. But it wasn't the power that was within Paul. It was the power within Christ. Christ did those things. In the fourth chapter, they ran into trouble with those who were of the Jewish faith, those who were the Pharisees, who were the leaders and rulers. And they told them not to speak in the name of Christ, not to heal in his name, not to do anything in his name. It was in the name of Christ that they healed. It was in the name of Christ they spoke the gospel. And it was by the power of Christ that this thing was accomplished. God is always the one with the power. Philippians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In order for Paul to do all things necessary to please God, to be able to know how to live abased and know how to abound everywhere and in all things, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need, to be content, in order for him to do that, he had to have faith. Faith in Christ, faith in God. Because faith in any other was not sufficient, for the only one powerful enough to accomplish such a thing is the Son of God, is God himself. And so the power is always in God. And we need to recognize that. We need to turn to him for faith, but need to understand that there's nothing in us that can accomplish anything except the faith that we have in God. And he works in us through that faith, through his word. The power is always with the divine. And thus, we must humbly obey our God. When we consider the concept of faith, we must consider it with its relationship that it has with works. James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, and we understand that. But faith is manifest in works. And it's manifest in works at the very beginning of our walk with God as we appeal to him for a good conscience in baptism. We do something. We take action. And that shows our faith. And he washes away our sins. But there are tasks that lay before the Christian, the new babe in Christ, that seem too great to accomplish. They're daunting. I remember growing up, after I had obeyed the gospel, I was encouraged to give short invitation talks on Wednesday nights, to continue to lead singing and maybe eventually lead singing on Sunday morning. And that eventually came and it grew and grew bigger and bigger from a task that didn't seem so much now. It was a huge thing back when I was 12 years old. And now I'm preaching full time. It takes courage and faith to take that step. And when you take that step, that faith and courage and trust grows. Every little step we take, our faith increases. And so faith is not something that is mystical. It's an understanding of God and who he is, believing in that, thus trusting in him and doing what he says. Individuals today in the secular world, in denominational world, they'll view faith as some mystical, powerful, magical thing. That if you have enough faith, anything can be accomplished. Anything can happen. And if you can't accomplish something, it must be because you're lacking in faith. But faith is taking God at his word, trusting in it, and doing what he says. Thus, faith as a mustard seed can be powerful because of the object of faith. Consider with me, if you will, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, when Noah is introduced in the great hall of faith. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want to suggest to you that his faith at the beginning of such a warning and the beginning of such construction on the ark was much smaller than it was at the end when everything was finished. Notice in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 17, he explained how this would happen. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. What he did was simply heard a word from God. He didn't see anything yet. He heard something God said and had enough trust, enough faith in God that these things were going to occur. And so he took action. That faith, we could say, is as a mustard seed. All he had to do was trust that what God said would happen. But God gave him instructions specifically. In verse 13, it said that God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." He had a checklist, so to say. God gave him specifications, and that ark was massive. He had to build that ark. He had to start somewhere. If you were to tell me that I was to build such an ark, at first I would think, there's no way this is going to happen. Think of all the things that I'm going to have to do, the supplies I'm going to have to gather, the skill it's going to have to take, the muscle it's going to have to take. Look at how big this ark is supposed to be. You got to start somewhere. He trusted in God that these things would occur, and he trusted in God that if he did what he said, he would be saved. God said, "A flood is coming." Noah said, "I believe." God said, "In order to escape the terrors of this flood, in order to set yourself apart from the world, thus being saved, build an ark." Noah was given instruction, so he began. And at first, his faith must have been small. It was there, and it was leading to action, but the ark wasn't there yet. It started from the ground up, and as it grew and grew and grew, his faith grew, because he began to see. He began to understand that the things God was talking about, that he trusted in, that he expected to happen, they're happening. It's the same thing with our faith, brethren. Something may be difficult for you. It may be easy for another individual, but it may be very difficult for you. Faith gets up and does what God expects you to do. And with each and every step you take, your faith is going to grow. Your trust in God is going to increase, and therefore your ability is going to increase, because he's empowering you through his word. It's simply reading and hearing a command of God, believing him and trusting in him and doing what he said. That's what faith is. And the more and more we do, the more and more we obey, the more and more our faith increases. Luke chapter 18, however, shows us that in doing this, we must be humble. We must never boast in what we have done, but boast in what God has done. All glory goes to God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He destroys the wisdom of the wise, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it is because there are no things, no wisdom of man that can accomplish salvation. Everything we're expected to do, we know that we're expected to do it, not because of our own knowledge, but because the knowledge that has been given to us by God's word. The power is always in God. When we receive salvation because we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, we didn't come up with such a formula. And baptism didn't accomplish anything unless God is there and raises us up and recognizes that baptism to be with the proper motive. It's all residing in God. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" I want to ask you a question. Who told him to tithe? Who told him to fast? Who told him to not be unjust, but to be just? to be one who is pure and not an adulterer, to be one who is loving and giving and not an extortioner. Who told him to do that? God told him to do that. God gave him the expectations, and by giving him the command, he gave him the power to do such and follow through in his faith. But he said, I'm not like these men. Look what I am. Look how I have accomplished great things. But the tax collector in verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who humbles himself will, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. God says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. The power is always with God. When our faith increases, it's not because of our own ability, it's because God's allowed that to happen, and he's given us the supplies, the things necessary to have an increase in faith. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be because we've earned it, because we have the skill set that we need to have to get to heaven. It's because God has given it to us graciously, and we have accepted it having faith in him. If we follow these principles, appealing to the right source, recognizing the power in that source, and humbly doing what that power tells us to do, our faith is going to increase. And I suggest to you, if we're not striving to increase our faith, what are we doing? What's our purpose? If you've obeyed the gospel and you've stopped growing, what are you doing? You're supposed to grow. That's what nature tells us in life, and that is a parallel to that which is spiritual. Babies are born and they are given milk, and eventually they're given these strained vegetables, and then eventually they get solid food. They're eating Cheerios, and before you know it, they're asking for a steak dinner. Same thing spiritually. You grow by the milk of the Word, and then you can process and digest the meat, and you grow and grow and grow. Your faith increases because of the effort you put forth and because of the appeal to the power which gives us that faith. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you that opportunity. If you leave this place without doing so, you do not know whether you have the rest of this day, whether God will come again, whether you will pass on from this life. It can happen in the blink of an eye. Our life is but a vapor in this life, which appears for a little while and vanishes away. So we urge you to obey the gospel before it's everlastingly too late. If you have taken that step, but you have need of encouragement, prayers, perhaps you've fallen off the path, we want you to get your life right with God this morning. So we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.